Well, let's go back to 1 Kings as we continue to recount here the history of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Remember that last time we were here in chapter 15 and then on into chapter 16, we saw this hopeless cycle of evil that was persistent in these northern tribes. And as we begin our reading here, we see that not much changes in the beginning. Listen as I read 1 Kings chapter 16, beginning in verse 29, and then we're going to read to chapter 17, verse 1. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation with Abiram, his firstborn, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite, of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Well, here we have this culture which is spiraling downward over the 60 years of these seven kings of the north. And there was great evil that was pervasive in the land. And you can imagine the impact that it would have had on the people of God. And we see the same sort of threat even in our own day, don't we? It's interesting as we think about our young people going out, the evil and the temptations that they will face. And it was a privilege to be able to go to Mike and Luke's graduation this last Friday. And several of the folks who spoke referred to this fact that as these graduates are being sent out, there's a scary element to this because they're going out into the world. And the world, especially in our culture, which is in something of a downward spiral as Western Christianity is on the wane here in the United States, we sense that same sort of temptation and trial. Well, it was no different for the people in that day. The people of God knew and could see that they were in the midst of a great conflict. And in the midst of this great conflict in their day, it seemed that evil was winning. And in our day, we face a great conflict as well. And you, friends, have been thrust into this great conflict. And we take comfort and hope from this passage of Scripture because we see this great showdown in the east between Baal and his servant Ahab and God and his servant Elisha coming to the fore in this passage. Well, when we see evil at work in the world, when we see this great conflict before us, what is it that we can know will be true? We know two things will be true. First of all, Satan will show his power. Satan will show his power. We've seen this hopeless cycle for 58 years, seven kings, and just when you think it can't get any worse, we see that Omri, in verse 25 of 16, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he was worse than all who were before him. But records were made to be broken, and if you look down into verse 30, you see that Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And in verse 33, the Lord reiterates this truth. He provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. He did this more than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And with Ahab, there seems to be a new sense of evil in the world. There's a new era that we are entering, and it's highlighted by the fact that God gives him six chapters of coverage here in 1 Kings. He doesn't just get a few verses, But this king who was most evil of all, he reigned 22 years. And his evil had a severe impact in Israel. Now, one of the things that is interesting about his reign is that he reigned 22 years, and he was more effective in his evil because he was quite prosperous as a king. He did quite well, and this was a time of success and economic prosperity in Israel. Well, it's sometimes in those kinds of circumstances that we see the threat that there is to the people of God when they're in this type of culture. And there are two threats that we face just as they faced in that day. The first threat that we face is that evil in our culture and in us threatens to devour us. It threatens to devour us. What is it that Ahab and Jezebel wanted? Well, they wanted others to serve Baal with them, to leave and to forsake the God of Israel and to live like them. How is it that we see that evil was consuming the people of God and devouring them in that day? Well, it's through the leadership of Ahab. And what did Ahab do? Well, he reigned these 22 years. And in verse 31, we see that first of all, evil was propagated through his marriage. Look at verse 31. It came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took as a wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. He marries an evil woman from a foreign land to serve her god. Now, of course, there was a very real reason for his marriage here. It was economic in nature. Once again, it's the economy, stupid. He marries the Sidonian because it opens up the port, it opens up trade, it opens up all kinds of opportunity. And it was really probably quite a shrewd move by Omri, who doubtless arranged this marriage. And it's hard to see the evil that goes on all around us when there's economic prosperity. People can't hear the Word of God very well when they've got their earbuds in their ears, when they've got their cell phone clipped to their belt, which is ringing, and they've got their laptop computer screen open, and they're getting all kinds of messages from their friends. We're inundated with prosperity as a culture, just as it was in Ahab's day. Well, the price of all of this is that this union, which brought about greater economic prosperity, also brought about great evil. Because Jezebel, as you know, and as we will see, she was the one who really drove the propaganda machine of this cult of serving Baal. She was the daughter of Ethbaal, the name of the god in his very name. And what would she do? She's going to import false gods into the land. She slaughters the true prophets, she squashes God's people, and she provides physically for the workers of evil. She wants to make sure that they are comfortable. Now, you can imagine for the people of God how enticing all of this must be. Life is a whole lot easier if you just become like the world, if you just serve Jezebel. So that's one of the ways in which a culture threatened to devour folks in their day. We see, secondly, that it was true in worship. Ahab wanted others to worship like him. What do we see that he did? Well, he served Baal, if you look at the end of verse 31. And then verse 32 is full of Baal. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he had built. And then he set up and he made a wooden image to provoke the Lord God. You see, Baal was a fertility god. He was seen as a god who could provide prosperity, who could provide rain, who could provide all the things that you want or need. And there was an especially a deviant sexual nature to this. And the pole, the wooden image that he sets up, would have been pornographic in nature. An image of sexuality as something that is exalted and it is to be desired and it is to be worshipped. And he's leading the people of God down this path, inviting them to worship their hormones, just as they had done many years earlier in the days of the judges. Well, Ahab was leading people astray by trading godliness for prosperity, doing that in marriage, by leading them into false worship. And then he does it also in direct disobedience to the Word of God. And we see this here in verse 34. In his days, that is in Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations with his firstborn, and with his youngest son he set up its gates. Now, this city of Jericho was a prime piece of real estate in terms of defense. It made a lot of sense to build up a fort there to protect against invasions from Moab. But to do this thing, to build up Jericho all over again, would fly in the face of the living God. Because what had God commanded? Well, turn back with me, if you would, to Joshua chapter 6. And you remember that in these early chapters of Joshua that Jericho had been destroyed. And how had it been destroyed? Well, it had been destroyed by the very hand of God. The people didn't even do anything except march around the city. And Joshua 6:26, we read this. Joshua charged them at that time, saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." God had promised, if you rebuild this city, you're going to lose your firstborn when you set up when you lay the foundation, and you're going to lose your secondborn when you set up the gates, when you start and when you finish. There's a very real threat there, a command from the Lord. But what's true, what characterizes Ahab's reign and his years and his life? What characterizes his life is this: the Word of God doesn't matter. Who cares what God says? Who cares if the man to whom I award this contract loses his firstborn and his second and his youngest? The Word of God doesn't matter. We're simply going to disregard it. We're going to live life the way we want to live it. Ahab and his life is characterized by open defiance to the Word of God. We see that Ahab wanted to simply devour God's people and to lead them into serving false gods and disobeying the one true God. And folks, our culture threatens to devour us with its evil as well, doesn't it? One of the things that our culture loves to do is to get you to be like it. Children, have you ever noticed this on the playground? When you're playing with other children, what is it that other children want you to do? Well, they'll sometimes encourage you not to listen to your parents, to disobey, because they want to disobey too, and they want to lead you in that. They want you to be disobedient, to be mean, to be selfish, to be greedy, to think that the things your parents say are utterly unimportant. This is what the world wants you to do. The world wants you to be like it. And it doesn't stop as you grow up, does it? Teenagers face the same sort of temptation. The world wants us to be like it. It wants us to worship our hormones, just as was true in the days of Baal. To do what feels good. To disregard the Word of God. To marry whoever you want for your own convenience. The world wants you to be sucked into it and to be just like it. And one of the ways young people in which our culture does this, it has to do with the way our furniture is made. There are these couches that are made to be set in front of televisions and video games, and they're overstuffed. And when you sit down in them, you begin feeling like you're falling back into the abyss because there's so much padding, and it wants you to be comfortable, and the couch wants to swallow you up. And this is the work of the evil one. He wants you to be sedentary. He wants you not to explore God's world, but to be gobbled up by the couch, to sit there in apathy, and to go against the Word of God by wasting your life. Now, the interesting thing is, it's not simply a temptation for young people, is it? Our culture says old people ought to do exactly the same thing. You come to the point of retirement, and what should you do? Well, you should sit and do nothing. You should go to Florida, spend your life playing shuffleboard and doing all kinds of meaningless things, just simply enjoying the pleasures of the world. This is contrary to the Word of God, whether you're young or whether you're old. The world wants to swallow you up, even if it's through oversized furniture. but it's also there through all of the other temptations that you face. This is Satan's great desire, and it seemed that he was succeeding in this day that we read about here. Well, our world wants us to disregard the Word of God. It wants us to fly in the face of His Word, to go against it, and simply to live our lives. And we're going to see more of how God prevents us from doing that in just a moment. But secondly, I want you to see, before we go there, that evil in our culture, if it doesn't devour us, it threatens to discourage us, and to discourage us beyond measure. And one of the things that we don't see in these verses is we don't see the people of God rising up in any way, shape, or form against all of this evil through all of these years. And for those who were still faithful, you can imagine the overwhelming discouragement that they must have faced, wondering, will any good thing come of all of this? They'd seen 7 wicked kings. They'd seen insecurity in the land. None of these kings had been good. And there's a downward spiral. And they must have felt like the British statesman Edward Grey, who just before the outbreak of World War I said, "The lights are going out all over Europe, and I doubt we will see them go on again in our lifetime." We who are Christians in the world, maybe God gives us grace so that we don't succumb to evil. We don't become like the world. But what Satan wants to do, if he can't do that to us, is to discourage us, to cause us to be so depressed that we simply resign ourselves to waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. It's easy for us to become discouraged at a cultural level, but it's easy for us to also become discouraged at a personal level, isn't it? To become discouraged by the evil in our own lives, or the evil in believers, our loved ones that we see around us. And this kind of discouragement is very real in our lives. So the devil wants to devour us, and if he can't do that, he wants to at least discourage us. We see an absence of believers stepping up in faith up to this point in this passage. Well, what should all of this do? It ought to make us sober, for one thing, to realize the reality of this evil that's all around us. And it ought to make us sick to think about those who are set against God. Sin ought to sicken us. But you know, these verses also ought to fill us with hope, because God's recording all of this for us. It's not outside of His control, is it? It's not outside of His control. And we see His words in Revelation 2, verse 13, these words that He said to those who were in Pergamum, the capital city of that region, the seat of Satan as it's described. What did He say? He said, "I know where you dwell." See, the Lord knows where you dwell in the midst of a wicked culture. In the midst of an evil one who wants to devour you, or at least discourage you. And what we need to do, friends, as we consider what it is that Satan wants to do in devouring and discouraging us, is we need to take to heart these verses, verses 34 and chapter 17, verse 1, because we see that not only does Satan show his power, but what else do we see? What is it that gives us hope in this great battle? We see that God will speak His Word. God will speak His Word. And these verses 34 and 1, they go together. We're so often conditioned to stop our reading at the end of one chapter and then go on. But if you're on the softball team, one of the things you know is you can't swing to here to try to hit the ball. What do you have to do? You have to follow through all the way, right? If you don't follow through, you'll never accomplish here what you intend to accomplish. The same thing is true in martial arts, right? If you want to punch somebody in the chest, you have to visualize not hitting their chest, but having your hand swing through their backside. That's how we have to read the Scripture when we come to passages like these. We have to follow through all the way. So what is it that God says? Well, this man Hiel, he builds Jericho. And what is it that happens? His sons die according to the word of the Lord that He had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. God's word was still in effect. It was still in force. And He brings that to bear upon Ahab in chapter 17, verse 1, then, by sending His servant Elijah the Tishbite. You see, God didn't simply stand back from Ahab and say, well, you rebuilt, two sons are gone, I guess there's nothing more that I can really do. No, those two sons of Hiel were taken, and then God didn't step back. Instead, He sends His prophet. We see that this Elijah comes at the darkest point of Israel's history. And isn't it true that when the darkness is at its blackest, that that's when the light of God's Word and His servants begin to shine the brightest? Here we have Elijah coming on the scene. He's probably the most colorful of all of the prophets before Jesus Christ Himself. And he comes on the scene in a very startling way. We don't know much about him. We know his name. We know he is from the town of Tishbe. He's from the inhabitants of Gilead. This is on the eastern side of the Jordan, a hilly and rough country. Probably kind of a guy like John the Baptist, probably a little rough in his presentation. And we really know nothing else about him, except that he steps on the scene before Ahab and he speaks these very startling words. What are these words that he speaks? He says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Elijah was a man who was jealous for God, and he knew the promises of God. And he knew that one of the things that God had promised would happen if they went to serve other gods is that God would stop the rain from coming onto the land. God had promised this in Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17. He says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you, and He shut up the heavens so that there be no rain, and the land yield no produce, and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." The Lord raises up Elijah to tell Ahab, it's not going to rain. And why did He send Elijah to say this instead of simply ceasing the rain? Well, He did it to show Ahab that this would be no accident. This would be no pattern of El Nino going on somewhere over the Atlantic Ocean that caused the rain to stop. No, this is the word of the Lord. And do you see, friends, how this flies right in the face of everything that Baal stood for? Because what's Baal? Well, he's a fertility god. He's the god who provides rain so that you can have things to eat, so that you can be fat, so that you can enjoy your sex life to the glory of Baal. And you can practice all kinds of perversion in happiness and in peace. God steps in and He puts His face up against that of Ahab and up against that of Baal. And with this, we see a new era of miracles that's ushered in through Elijah. This being the first, and we're going to see many more over the coming weeks. Once again, the darkness is at its blackest, and here's where the light begins to shine. It's an era of miracles that's coming that's similar to when the children of Israel were brought out of the land of Egypt. It's similar to times like when Jesus Christ Himself was on the earth, the Lord revealing Himself through these miracles. And isn't it interesting that the Lord raises up this servant out of seemingly nowhere? It seemed to be hopeless for the people of God. They're being devoured by the world. They're being discouraged. Not much is happening. And then out of nowhere comes the Word of God. Well, it puts iron in our bellies, doesn't it? When we're discouraged, to remember the One who reigns and the One who controls the rain that falls on the earth. And as we see evil in our world, what then is the antidote? Well, the antidote is to remember in this large principle that God speaks. But the antidote for us is that we need to cling to the Word of God. We need to cling to His Word. Just look at this sentence that Elijah speaks to Ahab. What is it that he would be reminded of as he remembers the Word of God? What truths are there? Well, he says, first of all here, "As the Lord God of Israel lives." He remembers, first of all, that the Lord God is the God of Israel. It doesn't matter. You can build altars to Baal. You can say He's real. You can say He's the God of Israel, but He's not. God, the Lord, is the one who is the God of Israel. And friends, when we're discouraged, when we sense that maybe we're being threatened by being overtaken by the world, we need to remember the Word of God. That God is the one who's the Lord, not Baal. And He is a God who lives. This is the thing we see secondly. He lives. Now this, in contrast to Baal, who's represented by what? A wooden stick. A dead tree. Friends, the world wants to engulf you. It wants you to be enthralled with all of the things it has to offer. But all of those things add up to nothing but death. They add up to nothing but opposing God's word and in the end facing His judgment. But we serve a God who lives. And of course that is manifested most of all, isn't it, in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, the one that Job knew lives, the one that the apostles saw resurrected, and the one that we know lives today. We're reminded that the Lord God is the one who is the God of Israel, that He lives, and we're reminded that we stand before Him. You see, He came to Ahab. Ahab's the king, and what does Elijah say? But as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. When we remember the Word of God, we remember what real reality is like. That we stand before God, not before wicked people. That we stand before one who is more powerful than all the temptation the world can set in front of us. That's the third thing that we remember. The fourth thing that we can remember, as we remember even a brief sentence like this from the Word of God, is where He says, "There shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at My word." We can remember that He opposes sin. He's a God who hates sin and He works against it. And if you want to be on Baal's side, then remember this. God opposes you and He opposes your sin, and you will be called to account before Him. And then finally, the last thing that we see from this sentence is that His word will come true. His will be done. All He has to do is speak the word, and His will is done. And we remember this most of all in the Lord Jesus Christ. His word incarnate is done. He sent His Son to this earth in order that He might pay the penalty for our sin. His word was accomplished, and His people were saved. Well, when we're faced with temptation, when we're faced with discouragement by the world, what do we need to do? We need to remember the Word of God. And how do you do this, friends? Well, you do it by memorizing sentences like this, by meditating upon these things, by remembering, by thinking about Elijah, this rather weird fellow who simply steps before the king and he makes these statements of truth, that the Lord God of Israel lives. If we remember that He is alive, that'll impact our lives. It keeps us from being overcome and it keeps us from being discouraged. And when we remember that when we stand before Him, ultimately, and not before wimpy little kings like Ahab, it puts steel in our guts to obey and to resist. And when we remember that His word is sure and that it is lasting and that it is eternal, then we are strengthened to do His will. So what's antidote number one to being overcome and discouraged by the world? Well, we cling to the Word of God. And it can't simply be a statement that we make. It has to be reality in our lives. So the question for you is this. Do you cling to God's Word, really? Do you remember, do you meditate upon His Word? Well, the second antidote that we see from this story really doesn't come from this passage. It comes from James chapter 5, and I want you to turn there. The second antidote is this, and that is that we must pray according to the Word of God. Turn to James in the New Testament. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, which says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, often we think about that passage with regard to the confrontation with Ahab in chapter 18. But we fail to remember that he prayed that it wouldn't rain. What was Elijah's antidote to these problems that he was facing? Well, he proclaimed the word of God, but secondly, he prayed. He prayed that God would be true to his word. He prayed that it wouldn't rain. Now, that might seem like a little bit of a cruel prayer request, but we need to remember that there are worse things than rain not falling. There are worse things than people being uncomfortable in life. There are worse things than typhoons hitting Myanmar. There are worse things than earthquakes hitting China. Those things are horrible, and we hate to see people suffer, and we pray that relief would be brought. But at the same time, we remember there's something far worse, and that is eternal separation from God. And so Elijah, with a heart for the souls of people and for righteousness in the land, prayed that God would bring his judgment to wake people up. And what happened? Well, it didn't rain. Now, there's an interesting truth that's at work here. We're told in chapter 18 that it didn't rain for 3 years, but in Luke 4, chapter 25, we see that it was 3 years and 6 months that it wasn't raining. Now, perhaps this is there's a difference in these time spans simply because of rounding. One author rounds and the other doesn't. But the other thing that's very possible is that the drought had been going on for 6 months already when Elijah comes to speak to Ahab, which would also imply that 6 months before Elijah comes with this word, that he had been praying. That he had been praying even before this word was spoken. And he was praying according to the word of God, wasn't he? He's praying according to those verses that we read there in Deuteronomy. And when we're faced, friends, with temptation from the world to be overtaken by it or to be discouraged by it, God wants you to come to your knees and to pray. What was the source of power behind Elijah speaking this word and the very exciting things that he would go on to do in the coming chapters? Well, he was proclaiming the word of God, but he was also praying the word of God. And we, as the children of God, can remember that when we ask according to God's will, we know that He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, then we know that we have the petitions that we've asked from Him. How is it that we're going to be protected and preserved in our world? Well, it's through coming to the Lord in prayer, praying earnestly. And when you pray, friends, God works. God is faithful to His Word, and when you pray according to His Word and you come to Him earnestly, He hears. And this, brothers and sisters, is what God wants us to be all about in this great battle. Sure, we have Satan whispering doubts in our ears, saying, I've got this land, I've got this place, I'm the one who's in charge here, things are going to be on a downward spiral. There are problems in your own life that you probably won't be able to overcome. There are weaknesses in your brothers and sisters in Christ all around you. Conditions really are hopeless. That's when God wants us to respond to the evil one by remembering His word and by going to Him in prayer. Because as we pray, friends, we know that God's going to hear us. And the Lord heard Elijah's prayer, and He raised him up as a great witness to the goodness of God. And it made a difference. Not only does Ahab get 6 chapters of coverage, but Elijah gets that much coverage as well because he spoke so boldly in the name of the Lord. And Elijah helped to see the darkness pushed back. And the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal in his day were encouraged. And if we use these antidotes against evil, we'll see the same sort of thing in our land. Because darkness will always be overcome by light. when I was a teenager, one of the Presbytery youth functions, we went to Buckner's Cave in southern Indiana. It's a cave that's about a mile and a half long once you get into it, and it's a loop. And there were about 40 of us who were going through that cave, and we came to one cavern in particular, and everyone sat and everyone turned off their lights. And this was a fairly large cavern, at least as large as this room, and the leaders had everyone turn off their lights. And then one candle was lit. And you know, that one candle has a flame that's only about this big, but that one candle filled that whole cavern with light. Oh, sure, there was still darkness out around the edges, but it is amazing how powerful one candle is in the midst of that much darkness. That's what we see in Elijah's day. He is one who was trusting the Lord God, and he provided that much light, and the darkness can't overcome the light. And now we, who trust like Elijah in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we'll cling to his word and we'll call out to him in prayer, we too, we're going to be like that candle. We'll be like a city set upon a hill, friends, that can't be hidden. And we won't be overcome by the evil one. And the Lord will encourage us in times of discouragement, because we will be reminded that the light has come, that Jesus has come, and that he has conquered Satan, and that he has now filled his people with hope. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have preserved us as your people. We thank you, Lord, that evil cannot overcome you, and we thank you that evil did not win even in Elijah's day. Lord, we know what the world wants to do to us, and Lord, we pray that the evil one would be pushed back. We pray, Lord, that not one here in our midst, and that not one of your people would be devoured by the evil one. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from being discouraged, and that, Lord, you would do these things by giving us grace to cling to your word, and then to be fervent and effectual in our prayers by laying our petitions before you, and by praying according to your word. And then, Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to be like that candle in the midst of darkness, that you would cause us to burn brightly in Jesus Christ, that one through whom we have life. We pray now, Lord, that you would be pleased to use us in our day, just as you were pleased to use Elijah in his day, that the shrouds of darkness might be pushed back, that your people might be built up and encouraged, and that you would be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.